Because of his oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there has been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to him through God. Those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Amy and I were in Barcelona recently, and on one particular day, we decided to go and see one of the many cathedrals that are in Barcelona. And it wasn't the Sagrada Familia, the big, you know, the one that's constantly under construction, but we went to one of the other cathedrals. And as we walked there, we saw it. And we're walking around and thinking, oh, this is a really nice cathedral. And cathedrals are supposed to make you look heavenward. That's the purpose of cathedrals. They're supposed to make you consider the God of heaven who created all things. And as we looked up skyward to heaven, we were distracted because on the mighty tower, the biggest one, there was this billboard for the latest Samsung Galaxy S22. So we were thinking, oh, wow, incredible cathedral. But then we're distracted by this monstrosity, really. You know, this good thing, a mobile phone, was distracting us from the better thing, from the cathedral. You know, we wanted to spend time admiring the stunning architecture, but instead, at every angle, you were met with this image of the latest Samsung with all its incredible features, all in Spanish. You know, this good thing, the Samsung Galaxy S22 with 5G and 28 gigabytes of memory, hey, advertising works clearly, but it was distracting us from the much, much better thing, the beautiful cathedral. This morning, we're going to be thinking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, someone who has been, the author sort of been seasoning in throughout the book of Hebrews, this good man, this thing, but let's not let it distract us from the main thing. The better thing, the so much better thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So this morning we're going to do two things. We're going to first consider Melchizedek, and then we're going to consider Jesus. And those two main points are coming from chapter 7, and we're looking at all of chapter 7. The verses that Ashna read out, though, I think are the core, the heart of this passage. So let's begin by considering Melchizedek's greatness. So, and as we do this, as we consider his greatness, we'll be asking a series of questions to help us. So, consider Melchizedek's greatness. So, first of all, who was Melchizedek? Well, if you look down in verse 1, you'll see he was a high priest and he was a king. Now, the only time we meet this man, Melchizedek, is in Genesis 14, where he meets the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. And at this point in the Bible, it's the first time that we meet someone who is both a high priest and a king, until we finally meet the Lord Jesus. So let's first focus in on that, the fact that he was a king. Notice with me, our author draws our attention to the meaning of Melchizedek's name. You know, this will help us understand what type of king Melchizedek is. So we read from verse 2. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Now, in modern-day Cardiff, we don't place the same significance on names as the Jews did. So some of us may have been named after a family member. For me, I was named after the doctor who delivered me because my mum and dad were expecting a girl. So I'm very thankful that my doctor was called David and not something awful like Cuthbert. Apologies to any Cuthberts that I don't know in the room. But for the Jews, the name was significant. It helped them understand their identity and the God that they related to. So an example for you. In Hebrew, the name David means beloved, which pointed to the special relationship King David would have with God, a man after God's own heart. The name Jesus, of course, means God saves. Obvious symbolism there again. So Melchizedek was a king who was righteous and ruled in a way that was just and fair. So Melchizedek's life and rule was all about shalom, peace for his people. So the rule of this man, Melchizedek, was good for his people. living under the right king's rule is the place where you want to be. I wonder if you know that this morning, if you know the righteous king's rule in your life. Would people recognize that you're living for and under a different king? So first, Melchizedek was a high priest and he was a king. Next, let's ask, what did he do? What did Melchizedek do? He blessed Abraham. Look down at verse 1. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. You know, in these two verses, the author summarizes Genesis 14 for us. So Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, has just been in battle with four kings. And he was at this battle because these kings had kidnapped his nephew Lot and had taken all that he had. So Abraham's gone off, gone to battle, and after this exhausting pursuit of these people, he then meets Melchizedek. This king comes out from Jerusalem with bread and wine after a hard-fought victory. And then he blesses Abraham with these words, reading from Genesis 14, verse 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So he blesses Abraham. Why does he say this? Well, Abraham has been told by God that he's going to be an incredibly important person, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But he had just been in an exhausting battle. His nephew had been kidnapped. So perhaps a bit of speculation here, but his faith must have been shaken, right? Have I really understood all these promises if I'm going through all this hardship? What on earth is God doing? Then Melchizedek comes to him, feeds him, and blesses him by reminding him of who he is, and more significantly, who God is, to assure Abraham that God is with him. You know, sometimes we think of blessings as something super spiritual, but it may be as simple as having a meal with someone and reminding them of who their God is and that you can trust him. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He was a high priest and king, and he blessed Abraham. How then did Abraham respond? Well, he tithed to him. He tithed to him. We read in verse 2, and Abraham gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Again, this is the first time in the Bible that we read about a tithe where you give a tenth of everything that you have just won to this person. A tithe is a gift, an offering. And just to clarify, this is not like what we might do whenever we give something away. You know, whenever you go to a charity shop, for example, you sort of sort through all the stuff that you don't really want or need, and then you give it away. That's often the way I do my giving, but this is not what Abraham's like. He gives his best. He's just won this incredible spoil, and he gives it away. You know, the stuff that we want for ourselves, Abraham says, no, I'm giving it to this man, Melchizedek. Now, what on earth would possess him to give away the best to this man? Verses 4 and 7 give us that answer. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And then in verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Abraham gave his best because he recognized that Melchizedek was of far greater importance and significance than himself. So he recognizes Melchizedek's worth. And just to be clear, Abraham was no slouch himself, the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. But when he sees this man, this high priest and this king, he responds. He recognizes that this incredible man is far more significant than himself. You know, it begs the question, imagine if Abraham had met the Lord Jesus. What would he have given to the Lord Jesus? Whenever you recognize the worth, the importance, or significance of someone or something, you respond, don't you? You give something, your time, your money, your possessions, to something that you think is worthy of it. Season tickets for your sports team, volunteering for a cause, money on a boyfriend. We give to what we believe is worth it. I wonder if you look at your wallet or your diaries, what do they say is worth it to us? Abraham's actions showed that he believed Melchizedek was incredibly important. Growing up in my house, my mom and dad had these wedding china. They were the wedding china. They've been given as a gift to them from, I think, their parents. And they were very special. They only ever came out of the cupboard when... At one point, I was like, these will never, ever be used. Like, it has to be the queen coming for this china to come out. But whenever they did come out, my brothers and I instantly knew that something significant or someone important was coming. Because their actions showed us the China's coming out. This person is important. What you do shows what you think is worthy. Abraham shows that he believes that Melchizedek is worthy because he gives to him. Now, let's now think, why on earth does Melchizedek matter? Why have we spent precious time on a Sunday morning thinking about someone with a confusing name? Why does Melchizedek matter? Well, he matters because he resembles Jesus. Let's read verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, initially we read that and we think, so does this mean Melchizedek was immortal? Well, I don't think necessarily that is what the author is saying, but perhaps when I meet him in heaven, he'll tell me that I was wrong. But I think what he's doing is he's pointing us to Genesis. Whenever you read the book of Genesis, time and again, you'll find lots of genealogies, births, deaths, and families. Whereas Melchizedek, there's none of that. Just as quickly as he comes on the scene, he's off the scene. He's there, and then he's gone. It's a literary device. In the flow of Genesis, it appears like this man is eternal, which is a picture of the greater high priest and king who is eternal. So what Melchizedek does and his character should make us think of the one he resembles, the Lord Jesus. So when we read in Genesis 14 of a high priest and king bringing bread and wine to a weary traveler, we're to think of the Lord Jesus at communion bringing us bread and wine. Whenever a high priest and king, the greater one blessing the lesser one, as we read in verse 7, we're to think of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, blessing us, the lesser. When we think about a high priest and king whose reign and rule is about justice and peace for his people, we are to think of the Lord Jesus. That's true for many of our Bible characters, aren't they? They're signposts to a greater reality. When we think of King David, we're to think of the greater King David, the one who fought Goliath on our behalf. Now, the author is now transitioning to help us consider Jesus' greatness by sort of saying how much greater Jesus' priesthood is to the priesthood of Aaron. And he does it with some pretty interesting logic, and I think he would admit that himself. Because if you look at verse 9, he says, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So the author says, symbolically, since Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, he is saying that the priesthood that would come through Abraham is inferior to this greater high priest. So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to think about the greater high priest. We're going to consider Jesus' greatness from verses 11 to 28. So first, we're going to consider Jesus' greatness in that he was necessary. He was necessary. Look down at verse 12. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still the need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So the writer of the Hebrews is answering their question, why couldn't we just keep going with the Old Testament priests forever and ever? Well, the author says to him, well, they weren't sufficient. They couldn't do the job. They weren't what was necessary to accomplish what was needed. Perfection. The line of Aaron could not accomplish perfection. Ligon Duncan puts it this way. Anytime you read it in the Old Testament, the priests, the sacrifices, the rituals, they could not bring about the reality that it symbolized. They could not bring about the reality that it symbolized. So all the religious activities, all of the duties were pointing beyond themselves to something and someone greater. They could not achieve perfection. There's only one who could achieve perfection, one from a different order of priests, the order of Melchizedek. God requires perfection. We've moved house this weekend, and part of that moving process is you get out, well, for us, we're moving out of our rental house into our now permanent home. But the horrible part of moving out of a rental is the cleaning process. Because earlier on in the week, our landlord came around to inspect the house and tell us what else needs to be cleaned. And to be honest, I thought the house was pretty tidy. I thought it was nice. I thought it was clean. I'm not a good judge, apparently. Because she comes in, and to be honest, she is demanding perfection. She is demanding absolute perfection, a spotless house without fault or blemish. And you know, this weekend, despite all of our hard work, all of our cleaning, all of our chemicals, all of our extra manpower, we do not have what is necessary to meet the standard she is demanding. I'm certain of it. Tonight, she's going to say, no, not good enough. Friends, that's the reality for you and me today. The creator of the universe demands perfection. He says, live according to my ways. Live according to my perfect law, because my way is the best. Whenever you live outside of my law, all of the world collapses and falls apart. And you and I, we spend all week, don't we? Our best efforts cleaning, scrubbing ourselves up, and yet we do not meet that qualification, do we? We are not perfect. But my dear friends, the good news is the Lord is not a harsh landlord who says, clean it. Clean it now. I'm not helping, and I'm taking your deposit if it's not good enough, and I'm not helping. He provides what is necessary to do the job. The one who is necessary to do the job. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? He provides the one we need to attain perfection. He doesn't stay far off. He doesn't say, I want nothing to do with your mess. He plunges his hands into the mess and filth of our lives. And you know what? He's not just willing, he's able, he's qualified to clean us spotless, white as snow. Next, let's think about Jesus' greatness. He is the one who is qualified. Look down at verses 12 through 15. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. We've said many times, haven't we, that the original recipients of this letter were Jews, and they were tempted to go back to this Old Testament style of thinking. And as they've listened to this letter, which we believe is one long sermon, they would have been asking this question, how can Jesus be both a high priest and a king? Because the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, was to come from the line of Judah, which you see in verse 14, don't we? But the author says that Jesus' qualification, the reason that he is both high priest and king, isn't because he was born into the right family, but because of the quality of his life. You see that in verse 16, don't you? One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So Jesus was qualified to be high priest, not by birth, but because he was blameless. So his credentials were his character. His credentials were his character. How different is that from the world that we live in? He was qualified to deal with our imperfection because he was perfect. And rather than laugh at our imperfection or demand that we do better, he comes as a high priest to deal with it once and for all. We've thought about it many times, haven't we? That he's sympathetic towards us. He understands. He cares. He's not just willing to help. He's able to help because he's qualified. And just to be clear, this wasn't God's plan B, C, or D. It was long promised that this necessary, qualified high priest would come to save you. That's what we're looking at next. He was promised. Verse 17, for it is declared, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. So we read in these verses that God had always planned for the old Levitical system to pass away. So they were useful for a time, but they would eventually become useless and obsolete, kind of like stabilizers on a bike. For a time, absolutely essential, but there comes a time when they're no longer needed. They're discarded. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that the Old Testament should just be tossed in the trash can. There's a reason why every Sunday we come and we read from the Bible, all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But there's also a reason why every Sunday you don't come and Matt and I aren't sacrificing a goat or a bull. because something better has come. Something better has come in the Lord Jesus, promised in the Psalms, as the author shows us, a better hope. A better hope in which we can confidently, genuinely, absolutely draw near to the Creator of the universe. And that will always, always be the case. God cannot change his mind. There's not going to be a moment in your life when you've messed up so badly that God will say, actually, I've changed my mind. I'm done with these human beings. Wash my hands of them. My son will no longer be high priest to you. He'll always, always be there for you. He'll always care. He'll always be your high priest forever. That is a better hope. So often in our world, hope is an uncertain thing. I remember during COVID, there was an acrostic of the word hope, and it was hold on, pain ends. Hold on, pain ends. It's so uncertain. What if it doesn't end? What if life just keeps getting harder and harder? But we read in the scriptures, don't we, that something better has come to us in the Lord Jesus, and something better awaits us in our home in heaven. We thought about it last week, didn't we? That a sure anchor for the soul that cannot be removed whenever the waves of life come to shake us or break us. The Lord Jesus is there, and he will always forever be there for you, which is what we see in verses 23 and 25, right? Jesus' greatness forever and ever. Verse 23, "Now have there been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So the author reminds them, why on earth would you go back to these priests who would die? You have a permanent priest in the Lord Jesus who is always living to intercede for you, always living to help you. The thing that you go to most often for comfort and help, if it's not the Lord Jesus, it will not last. Jesus and Jesus alone is who you need to go to first whenever you're in trouble, because he is permanent. We sort of struggle with this idea of permanence, don't we? I think that one of the most helpful ways for me to think about permanence is to think about the late Queen Elizabeth II. You know, many people in interviews talked about Queen Elizabeth as the one constant throughout their lives. It just felt like she was always there and she always would be there. She seemed permanent. But as we've seen recently, she wasn't. She too was promoted to glory and died. The Lord Jesus is eternal, permanent, which means you have an eternal security because you have an eternal representative. You can have eternal security because you have an eternal representative. Your future is secure because Jesus lives. Your death is secure because Jesus lives. Hallelujah. Isn't that what we think of as we come towards the end of our lives? I can have certainty that one day I will go to glory and I'll see him face to face. Your death is secure because Jesus lives. Verse 25 gives us an incredible insight, doesn't it, into what Jesus is doing right now. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's able to save those who come to God through him. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus says. This is what the law was not able to do, but it's what the law pointed towards. The Lord Jesus, this day, every day, is saving people. We're going to celebrate that in a few weeks, aren't we, with baptisms? That Jesus is still alive, still working in people, in this nation, which is dying fastest spiritually, we're told. There's still new life because Jesus lives and he is working to save people. Once we are his, he lives to intercede for you. Once you are the Lord Jesus, he is there to intercede for you every single day of your life. Now, you hear the word intercede and you think, what does that mean? Well, it means to mediate, to bring and connect two different groups together. So Jesus lives to allow you to connect to God. You know, this sort of idea of intercession, this gives us a picture, doesn't it, of Jesus praying, speaking to God on our behalf. I don't know what that conjures in your mind, this image of the Lord Jesus with his nail-scarred hands praying, speaking to you, to his almighty Father. But think about it, if you hear someone praying for you or praying for someone you love, it's an incredibly touching moment, isn't it? Consider for a moment the one who spoke out the stars praying for you. How should we feel? I think Robert Murray McShane puts it best. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Friends, you can know that the one who loves you most, who created you, is at this very moment speaking to God on your behalf. That should give you confidence as you face the uncertainties of this life. The Lord Jesus lives to intercede and pray for you. And you know, the incredible thing about Jesus is he'll never put you on hold. He'll never say, "I'm too busy." He lives to intercede for you. That's his job. That is why he's alive now, to intercede for you. He's what you need. Let's finally consider the fact that Jesus is perfect. That Jesus is perfect. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. As we close, we're just going to think about the idea of our needs. We live in a world, don't we, where we often get confused about our wants and our needs. We need a new house. We need a better government. We need a fixed healthcare service. We need to pass our exams. I need a different job. But the creator of the universe looks you dead in the eye this morning and says, you need something different. You need to be reconciled. You need to have your sins forgiven first and foremost. You need my son's perfect righteous record to be given to you. Just consider that. Jesus' perfect record, lived every single moment of his life, never lied, did all he should have done, didn't do all that he shouldn't do, was faultless, flawless in word and deed. As the writer says, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's what you need. You need his righteous record. Because if God has dealt with your greatest need, the forgiveness of sins, how can all these other little wants and needs, these worries, how can they not fall into place? If he's dealt with your greatest need, you can trust him with all the other things that are going on in your life. Emir put it in our life group a few weeks ago. Whenever we think about the Lord Jesus meeting our need, can you imagine saying to someone with kidney failure, okay, you can come back here for dialysis every single day of your life, or you can have a kidney transplant. You can have it totally dealt with. Why would you come back day after day after day when you can have it permanently dealt with once and for all? If you're putting off dealing with your sins, why would you go anywhere else other than one who can deal with your greatest need, your greatest problem? And friends, if he's dealt with that, how can you not trust him with everything else? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it's incredible to think that even now, as your word's been preached across the world, you are interceding for your people. Lord, thanks for the comfort that brings us to know that you will never put us on hold, that you know us and love us and care for us. And pray you would help us trust this and live it out in our lives this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.